Let's turn to Revelation chapter 16. As you'll recall, in Revelation chapter 16, we're looking at the bowl judgments, and that would encompass the last half of the tribulation here on our prophecy chart. Remember, the tribulation period is the 70th week of Daniel, and it's a week of years, so it's 7 years long. So the last half would be 3.5 years. And that's what we're covering in these bowl judgments. And these are the most severe judgments that God will ever pour out on earth. He will, of course, pour out more severe judgment in eternity in hell. But as far as earth goes, these are the worst. Remember, the seals, trumpets, and bowls are sequential judgments. First, we have the six seals, and then the seventh seal is the trumpets. And those trumpets go from 1 through 6, and then the seventh trumpet is the bowl judgments. And that's what we're looking at right now in Revelation 15 and 16. And that's going to lead us on to the second coming of Jesus Christ. So we're in the most severe portion of the tribulation period. Sometimes this last 3.5 years is called the Great Tribulation, to distinguish it from the first half, because the seals and trumpets aren't nearly as bad as the bowl judgments. And keep in mind that Revelation 15 through 18 form a unit talking about the bowl judgments. Those chapters all deal with the bowls. Chapter 15 is an introduction to the bowls. Chapter 16, where we are now, is the bowls themselves being poured out. And 17 and 18 is an amplification of bowl 7. It will talk about the destruction of Babylon. Both religious Babylon and political Babylon will be destroyed. And that will be a further explanation of that. Now, last hour, we looked at the first bowl judgment in chapter 16, 1 and 2. Where it says, "Then I heard a loud voice from the temple, saying to the seven angels, 'Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God.' So the first angel went out and poured out his bowl on the earth, and it became a loathsome and malignant sore on the people who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image." And we noted last hour the significance of the bowls. First, they conclude the outpouring of God's judgment. This is it. He's done judging the earth. He's done pouring out his wrath on the earth. And we noted that it's impossible to fully understand the grace of God unless we understand his attitude towards sin and his wrath. Because we tend to downplay our sinfulness. Just a little sin. Yeah, maybe I grumbled today. Big deal. You know, and God's attitude towards that is wrath. Eternal separation from God. Fortunately, Christ died on the cross and he suffered eternal separation from God at that time. And he paid the penalty for that sin. But we need to understand how terribly sinful we are and how much God hates sin, because he's a righteous God. Then we can understand his grace and what it took for him to make his, or ask his son to become a man and live as a human, suffer so that he could become a good high priest for us and to die to pay for our sins. Notice how I separated those. Jesus Christ did not suffer for our sins. He suffered so he could be a good high priest. He died for our sins. He paid the price of eternal separation from God for our sins. And as we noted, as we went through the Gospel of John, the Gospels don't play up his suffering very much. I mean, they mention him, but they don't really play it up, because that's not what he did for our sins. that's kind of a beside the point as far as our sins go. He did that so he could be a understanding high priest, because we suffer, and anything we suffer, he suffered more, so he can understand our problems. So he suffered to be our high priest. He died for our sins. Now the bowl judgments, as we noted last hour, contain no breaks for mercy. They're going to go straight through. We looked at the nature of the first one in chapter 16, verse 2, and it's called a loathsome and malignant sore. Sore, the word helkos, a painful ulcerated sore resulting from infection, according to Lo and Nita. And it's loathsome, kakos, which means bad or loathsome. That's a good translation. Malignant is an excellent translation of paneros. Paneros is a word that means spreading evil. So they're spreading. And we look back at the parallel in the plagues of Egypt, and we'll see in the next judgment we'll have a parallel in the plagues of Egypt also. The plagues of Egypt in Exodus 9 are closely connected to this judgment in Revelation 16. Because the three D's that we looked at are the same for both of these judgments. What was God doing when He judged Egypt? What is God going to be doing when He pours out His bowls of wrath? The three D's. He's going to be displaying His power. He's going to be letting man know who He is. He's going to be destroying His enemies and delivering His people. And in this last half of the tribulation, He will deliver His people into the millennial kingdom. And we noticed in Exodus, man had the same attitude that man has here. Pharaoh said, remember what Pharaoh said? Who's the Lord that I should obey Him? I don't know this Lord guy. And in Exodus 6, God said, I am the Lord in the midst of His plagues. So He was showing Pharaoh exactly who is this Lord guy. He's the one that can bring boils on everybody, even your magicians. He's the one that can do this. So he's displaying His power. He's destroying His enemies, delivering His people. And this judgment, the first one of the bowls, was universal among those who worship the beast. Now, apparently the believers are protected from this judgment, because verse 2 of chapter 16 says, so the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and it became a loathsome and malignant sore on the people who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. And that's another reason I say it's that we're talking about the last 3.5 years, because the Antichrist does not go into the temple and claim to be God until the midpoint of the tribulation. We find that in 2 Thessalonians 2, when he goes into the temple and takes his seat and says, I am God. Now that brings us to the second bowl in Revelation 16:3, and this will be the destruction of marine life. Verse 3 says, the second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. So, complete destruction of marine life. Now, this bowl has two parallels. First, it has a parallel in the plagues of Egypt. Look at Exodus 7. Exodus 7, chapter or verse 20 and 21, where it says, so Moses and Aaron did even as the Lord had commanded. And he lifted up the staff and struck the water that was in the Nile, in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, and all the water that was in the Nile was turned to blood. The fish that were in the Nile died, and the Nile became foul, so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. And the blood was through all the land of Egypt. So we have a parallel back there. And again, these are closely related. The plagues of Egypt, the tribulation, are closely related. Look at Revelation 8. On our way back to Revelation 16, we'll see we have another parallel. In chapter 8, verse 8, it says, "The second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. And a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and a third of the ships were destroyed." So the trumpet judgments give us a parallel to this last judgment. But notice this last bowl judgment is more severe than either the Nile judgment or the one-third judgment, because this judgment is universal. Now in Revelation 8, we just saw the trumpet, only a portion of the sea was turned to blood, and only a portion of the sea creatures died. So in the bowl judgments, the whole sea is turned to blood, and all the creatures died. Now if you take the sea, and there's two ways of taking this. You can take the sea as meaning the Mediterranean, because often in Scripture, when the word sea is used, it's talking about the Mediterranean Sea. Or you can take it to be all the seas and oceans of the world. Either way, the bowls are more intense than the trumpets, because trumpets would take sea to be the same thing. So the tendency we have when we come to these bowl judgments, or the tendency that the expositors have, is to say, well, it's not a literal description. And they spiritualize it. They take it to mean something other than a literal turning the whole sea to blood and all the living creatures dying. Now, I don't take that view, because there's nothing in the text to suggest it. There's absolutely nothing in this text that says, that implies in any way that John isn't talking about a literal event. So, and if you stop and think about it, just sit back and think about it a minute. Who created the sea? God did. Can he destroy it? Sure he can. He created the creatures in the sea. He can destroy them if he wants to. That's just reasonable. So if you believe Genesis, then Revelation becomes, yeah, that sounds reasonable. So notice, and this notice it says, the second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like blood, like that of a dead man. So it isn't even clean, healthy blood. It's like the blood of a dead man. So I take it rotting blood, coagulated blood. Isn't this great before lunch? Picture a whole sea of rotting, coagulated blood and everything in it dead. That's a horrible picture, isn't it? You see why the interpreters tend to spiritualize these things. Oh, a loving God could never do that, could he? Well, a righteous God could, and God is just as righteous as he is loving. It's another one of his attributes. So everything is dead. Now, this could be real blood or something like blood that would destroy all sea life. Doesn't really matter how you take that. I take it as real blood. If you believe the creation story, you can believe this story. Again, the creation impacts so many things in the Bible. It's so many things depend on our believing that creation account. And I think I'll go to Genesis after we get done with Revelation, and we'll look at that account. Because it's very important throughout the whole Bible Now, another thing to think about. Christ turned water into wine, didn't he? Could turn it into blood just as easily. I mean, this isn't hard to fathom. It's hard to fathom being there at the time. I'm glad I won't be there. This is completely catastrophic. Think about it. Every living thing, that would even include the plant life. Now, when I was, I'm not a scientist, but when I was doing research for this chapter, I found out that much of the Earth's oxygen supply comes from oceanic plant life. And then we get a lot of oxygen from the plants and the oceans. Imagine the stench, all the dead sea creatures floating to the top of a coagulated mass of rotting blood. Whew. Let's move on to the third bowl. And try and decide where we'll go for lunch today. The third bowl is going to be contamination of the water supply. So the sea isn't bad enough. Now it'll be the water supply as well. Look at verse 4, where it says, "Then the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of waters, and they became blood." So again, this comes in two parts, back to Revelation 8 again in the trumpet judgments. Revelation 8:10, it says, "The third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of waters. The name of the star is called Wormwood, and a third of the waters became wormwood. And men died from the waters because they were made bitter." So, here again, it was only a third. In Egypt, remember, they were digging around for water to drink because the Nile became blood. Here, all the rivers and springs now are turned to blood. There won't even be a cool glass of water to drink. Look at verse 8 and 9. Of Revelation 16, where it says, "The fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given to it to scorch men with fire. Men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has the power over these plagues, and they did not repent so as to give him glory." Now, these plagues are kind of working on each other. So first, there's nothing to drink, and then it becomes scorching hot. So you can't go get a cool glass of water to cool off. You go down to the beach and put out your towel over the dead stuff. You can't go for a swim. This is terrible. And we laugh about it, and that's called, what we're doing is called gallows laughter. It means that something is so horrible to even contemplate that we have to laugh about it, because we can't really handle it. It's terrible. It's horrible. Now, how can God be justified in this? God is a loving God. He would never hurt anything. He wouldn't hurt anybody. How could he turn all of the rivers and springs into blood? Well, look at verse 5 and 6. It says, "And I heard the angels of the waters saying, 'Righteous are you, who are and who were, O Holy One, because you judged these things. For they poured out the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink.'" They deserve it. So the judgment flows from two sources. And these are the two things I told you to remember last hour as we look at chapter 16. First, the righteousness of God. If God is a righteous God, he has to judge sin. It just has to be. He couldn't do anything else and remain righteous. Now, what would heaven be like if God didn't judge sin? It'd be kind of like here, only longer. Wouldn't it? Well, if God didn't judge sin, there'd still be sin in heaven. Yuck! That's not a good thing. God has to judge sin because he's a righteous God. The word holy here in verse 5, it says, O Holy One, it says, righteous are you who are and who were, O Holy One. It's not the usual word for holy, which is hagios. It's hasios. Hasios is only used of God the Father in the Bible two times. Here and in chapter 15 and verse 4, where it says, For you alone are holy. It's used of Christ in Hebrews 7:26. It's used of believers several times. But it's a word that's often connected to righteousness. In other words, it will put holiness and unrighteousness in contrast with each other. And that's kind of what it's doing here. It's saying that he is holy because he judged these things. So it's equating holiness with judgment, with righteousness. Now, I'm going to quote a commentator here, and I'm sorry I forgot which one it was. I didn't write it down. This commentator had a very neat remark on this verse. He said that all caricatures of God which ignore his intense hatred of sin reveal more about man than they do about God. So if man tries to describe God in terms of less than his intense hatred of sin, he's showing more about himself. He's saying, well, I'm not quite so sinful. Well, God isn't quite so righteous. You know, we're closer together than all of that. Now, that's not true. We're about as far apart from God as can possibly be. That's because the sinfulness of man. And that's what the second thing we need to remember when looking at these judgments. Or we could get the wrong idea about God. We could say, oh God, he's capricious. First he says he's gracious, and then he pours out his wrath on the earth. You know, what are you going to believe? Yeah, he's gracious and he pours out his wrath on the earth. That's not contradictory. Not a bit. Verse 6 says, For they poured out the blood of the saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. They deserve it. And this is beautiful, isn't it? The judgment fits the crime perfectly. He said, You guys are bloodthirsty. You poured out the blood of the saints. You're bloodthirsty people. Okay, have blood to drink. The judgment fits the crime perfectly. They deserve it. And that, when it says they deserve it, that's literally oxios. Remember oxios, the word that they used for the balance beam scales? When the scales were in balance, it was oxios. That's what it means. The judgment is exactly in sync with the sin. They were bloodthirsty, so he gave them blood to drink. Now, verse 7, we have a confirmation where it says, And I heard the altar saying, Yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. So it's a confirmation here. And you know what? Not all retribution is evil. We kind of think that way in our culture, don't we? We've lost the concept of justice in our judicial system. I believe it's completely gone. You argue somebody about capital punishment, and what's the argument boiled down to? Well, is it really a deterrent? You know what? That doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if it's a deterrent or not. It's simple justice. If you murder somebody, you have to give up your life. It's justice. I believe it does deter, but really that doesn't make any difference. People tell me, well, it's such a hypocritical thing to be pro-life and then believe in execution. That's not hypocritical at all. In fact, I think if a person is pro-life, he has to believe in capital punishment. Why? Because if you're pro-life, and see, they're seeing it from the side of the criminal. When we look at it from the side of the victim, that victim's life is important. And you're taking away that importance of that victim's life if you don't demand justice for it. So that's very pro-life. Capital punishment is very, very pro-life. People don't understand that. I've argued that with several people, and they just look at you like you're from Venus, you know. Huh? Justice is gone. We don't do justice. Where's the justice when there's a plea bargain? What about the justice for the, you know, well, if the TV shows are true, I don't know. I mean, if they're representative, the FBI will arrest somebody and they'll have this big drug bust and they'll say, well, we don't really want you. We want the guy above you. So we'll give you immunity if you turn against him. Where's the justice in that? What about justice for all the crimes this other guy committed? Is that just? And like I say, that's my knowledge of TV law, which may or may not be true, but I know plea bargains are made. So when man doesn't believe what God reveals about himself in the Bible, and, you know, man sees this, oh, I can't believe a loving God would do that. So what do? They make up a God of their own. They make up a God of their own imagination. And this God is really not so righteous. He's more like me. And I'm not really so sinful. I'm more like him. So we can be pals, you know, me and my God. Well, keep in mind that your God is a dumb God. He doesn't speak. He doesn't reveal himself. And we have no objective criteria for knowing if your God exists or not. Now, my God was dead and got up out of the grave. That's pretty good. Can your God do that? Look at Revelation 14. It says, "And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of waters.'" That's the God of the Bible. He's the God that has to execute wrath against sin. Before we leave this, I just want to make one comment on verse 5, where it talks about the angel of the waters. Who is this angel of the waters who says, "Righteous are you who are and who were, O Holy One, because you judge these things"? The angel of the waters possibly refers to an angel who pours out judgment on the waters, because the angels are the intermediaries in God's judgment. Look at chapter 14 and verse 18, where it says, "Then another angel, the one who has power over fire." So there's an angel who is in control of fire, or has the responsibility of fire. Now here in our chapter, we're talking about an angel that's responsible for the fresh waters, because that's the judgment that was coming. Back in chapter 7, we had an angel responsible for the four winds. Remember in 7:1, where it says, "After this I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind would blow on the earth, or in the sea, or on any tree." God uses angels as intermediaries. He's assigned responsibilities to certain angels. Now, why does God need angels? I have an answer for that. He doesn't. He uses them. He doesn't need them. Could God do this stuff himself? Sure he could. But God assigns jobs. You know, if you think you're going to be in heaven, sitting on a little cloud, strumming a harp or something, that's not the picture I get of heaven. God assigns jobs to people. And, you know, we're pretty much unhappy without them. As people, we like to be busy. We like to be doing something. You know, be it a hobby or a job or anything else, we just like to have something to do. And I take it that God will provide us with something to do. Now, the fourth bowl in Revelation 8 and 9 is the heat. It says in verse 8, the fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given it to scorch men with fire. Men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has the power over these plagues. And they did not repent so as to give him glory. So the judgment is intense heat. Verse 9 literally says, scorched with great scorching heat. Again, we're in the great chapter. Strong emphasis on the intensity of the heat. It's a heat that could burn you within an inch of your life is the idea. It's not just a severe sunburn. This is real intense heat. It's not merely an inconvenience. Think about it. Here are these people who have intense, they have boils all over them. And they can't get a glass of ice water because all the water supplies are fouled. They're covered with open running sores, and now it gets hot. See how these build on one another? I mean, you can't go back to the last one. You can't go back and get a drink of water. You can't go back and go to the beach to cool off because the beach is full of dead, rotting animals. So that gets worse and worse and worse. And it's, you know, if you take these each one at a time, it would be bad enough. But as they build upon each other, it's a picture that is too horrible to contemplate. So what does man do? Okay, I give up. You're God. I'll go along with anything you want. Is that what man does? No, they curse God because he brought on the plagues, which were fully justified, we found out in verse 5 and 6, and not only fully justified, but totally appropriate for the sins. So these people will still not repent. They won't change their mind and say, okay, God, enough is enough. And the issue is the glory of God in chapter 14 and verse 7, where it says, remember the angel with the gospel we were just here a minute ago? In verse 7, and he said with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. So the glory of God is the issue. Man will not do it. They curse him instead of giving him glory. So here we have two completely opposite scenarios. Us, we live in the church age. It's the age of grace. God is withholding judgment so that man can come to believe. And what does man do? He responds by ridiculing God. Look at Romans 2. In Romans 2, verse 4 and 5, we see that in this age, in the church age, God is not pouring out wrath on the world. It says, or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? So he's saying in this age, in the church age, God's grace, God's kindness is what's going to lead you to change your mind. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So in the church age, he's withholding judgment so that we will come to believe, or so that everybody will come to believe. Now, in the tribulation period, we're at the totally opposite end of the spectrum. You know, God is pouring out his wrath. So what does man do over there? Same thing. He curses God. Man doesn't change. He cursed God in Egypt. He cursed God in the church age. He will curse God in the tribulation. He will rebel at the end of the millennial kingdom. Man is horribly, horribly sinful. There's just no getting around it. His response to God is always the same. Now, there are exceptions, of course, believers. But by and large, man's attitude towards God is always the same. He doesn't believe him. He ridicules him. But he'll find out in the long run that's not the right thing to do. So we'll stop there this morning. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for revealing to us these judgments that you will pour out upon the earth. And help us to remember, Father, that you're not just doing this to satisfy our curiosity about what's going to happen in the future. You do this so that we can get a glimpse into your nature, into your righteousness, and into our terrible, horrible sinfulness, so that we can recognize the grace that it cost you to save us, because you had to send your Son to die on the cross to pay for our sins. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.